The Gospel according to John, chapter 12, please, this morning. The Gospel according to John, chapter 12, and we will take our reading from verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come together in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire to see him once more. We yearn for a fresh glimpse of our Saviour. I pray that as your word is declared this morning, you would allow us to see him with the eyes of faith. And I pray that that glorious sight would have a lasting, transforming impression upon us. We commit ourselves now into your hands. In that wonderful, strong and beautiful name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. This morning we are continuing our series that is designed to lead us into the celebration of Jesus' birth on Christmas Day. My task in bringing these sermons is to answer the question that is posed in one of the songs we sing at this time of year. The first line says, Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is the child laying in the manger in the nativity scene? Why all the fuss about him at this time of year? Last Sunday morning we learned that this child is the same person who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He is the I Am, the eternal, self-existent, immutable God who delivered the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt by mighty wonders. He came down from heaven to earth. He took to himself true humanity to deliver us from sin and death by mighty wonders, by his sin-bearing death upon the cross and his resurrection. Today we're going to consider this question from a different direction, and we're going to end up in a portion of Scripture that is quite familiar. But to get there, we're going to start here in the Gospel of John, in a passage that is probably not so familiar. We find Jesus in John chapter 12, almost at the end of his public ministry. In verses 12 through 19, John records what we call the triumphal entry, the event that we remember on Palm Sunday, the first day of the Passion Week, the week that culminated in Jesus' crucifixion. In verse 20, we learn that while Jesus was in Jerusalem, there were certain Greeks who desired an audience with him. These were either Greek proselytes, the God-fearers that we meet in the book of Acts, or they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were definitely not pagans. They were adherents to the Jewish faith. The text says that they had come to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. In verses 23 through 36, we have a record of the interaction that Jesus had with these people, and it's fascinating. At one point, God the Father spoke from heaven, and the people who were listening to Jesus heard his voice. I'm not going to go through these verses with you today. Rather, I want us to focus on John's little editorial at the end of the section. Jesus wraps up his discussion in verses 35 and 36 with an exhortation and a kind of final invitation. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." For these ones, the light was soon to depart. Jesus was going away. He urged them to believe on him then and there. And then he left. "These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." Perhaps this was the end of Jesus' public ministry. That is, his ministry of public proclamation. After this, he would spend time privately with his disciples in the upper room, and then he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, and so would begin his final journey to the cross. In verse 37, John summarizes the overall response to Jesus' ministry. I suspect he is not just talking about this particular interaction with the Greeks, but he's talking about the entirety of Jesus' time traveling around Galilee and Judea, teaching, healing, and calling men and women to repent and believe in him as Messiah, the Son of God. You can almost sense the ache in John's heart as he penned these words. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Some had believed, a few here and there, but most had not, despite the copious miracles that bore witness to his identity. John then moves to show that this response was actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He quotes from two places in the book of Isaiah, and I've set this out in a table for you on the back of the bulletin. John says, "They believe not on him that," verse 38, "the saying of Esaias," that's Isaiah the prophet, "might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We know this particular quotation as Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is making the connection between the experience of Isaiah and the experience of Jesus. He is telling us that Isaiah's experience was actually a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus' experience. Isaiah had to deal with Israel's unbelief, and so did Jesus. We don't often think of him this way, but Jesus was a prophet. In fact, he was the prophet, the one Moses said would come way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Jesus came with a message. He revealed the arm of the Lord. That is the saving power of the Lord, but generally speaking, no one believed his report. This response fulfilled that which Isaiah's ministry prefigured. The message that Jesus brought was about himself, and it was rejected. He was rejected, and that's what the rest of Isaiah chapter 53 is about. He is the suffering servant described so powerfully in that text. But John wasn't finished. He continues to speak of Jesus' rejection as the fulfillment of yet more Old Testament scripture, verses 39 and 40. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. This is a loose quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and I trust you can see that in the little table there. When Isaiah was called into the ministry, God basically told him that he would not be listened to. And indeed, he was to speak to the people so that they would not listen. Isaiah was to preach and preach and preach, and the people were to get sick of his message, reject it, and not be converted. That seems somewhat perverse to us. This was God's judgment upon Israel and Judah for their ongoing rebellion and unbelief. This is sometimes referred to as judicial blindness. God closing eyes, God shutting ears, God hardening hearts so that people are not saved from his wrath. The classic example in Scripture is God's dealings with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. He hardened his own heart, we're told, and God hardened his heart. And this was so that God could pour out his judgment upon Egypt and deliver his people. God does this, never arbitrarily, never capriciously, but always as a form of judgment upon those who reject his message. It's like God says, you don't want me, you don't want to believe, okay then, you won't. God shuts the door. John again makes the connection from the ministry of Isaiah to the ministry of Jesus. God said this of Isaiah's ministry, he said this of Israel in Isaiah's day, but that was actually a foreshadowing, a picture of what was going to happen in Jesus' day. Why did people fail to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? Because they couldn't. Jesus preached and performed miracles, they didn't believe. He preached and performed miracles, and they didn't believe. And at some stage in those 3 years of ministry, their eyes were blinded and their hearts were hardened. Grace was no longer extended. Judgment began to fall. It's an awful thought, but that's what happened. And then I want you to note very carefully what John says next. He adds this little statement at the end, and it sounds like an incidental piece of information, but actually it's extremely significant. He tells us when Isaiah said this, verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. This quote from Isaiah about blinded eyes and hardened hearts, that comes from the time when he saw his glory and spake of him. Notice the pronouns here. When he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is this? Whose glory? Who is John referring to? If we work our way back up through the text, I think the answer is fairly obvious. This little section is John summarizing the response of the people to Jesus. The antecedent to the pronouns in verse 41 is there in verse 36. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. What we see here in verse 41 is the Apostle John, almost casually, without any hesitancy or equivocation, saying that Isaiah wrote these things when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. This is a remarkable statement. John is identifying Jesus as the one that Isaiah saw. The quote is from Isaiah chapter 6, and many of you know what else we read in that chapter. Please turn over there now. Isaiah chapter 6. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Well, he's the one described here. Please follow along as I read from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. If we believe what the Apostle John says about what Isaiah saw, the one sitting on this throne is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, before he entered into his creation, before he was wrapped in human flesh by the operation of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Isaiah could see him because he is the image, the icon of the invisible God, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1. He is the express image of God's person, to quote the writer to the Hebrews. Wherever God is said to have appeared to men and women in the Old Testament, it was always the person of the Son. The mechanics of this scene are fascinating, aren't they? Was Isaiah given a vision of the temple in heaven? Or was he given a glimpse into the spiritual reality inside the temple in Jerusalem? In other words, was this a throne in heaven or a throne on earth? Or was it somehow both? Some have suggested that the throne was in heaven, but the train, that is the regal garment that the Lord was wearing, filled the temple on earth. And my feeling is that this is the correct understanding. Isaiah witnessed, as it were, heaven and earth as one. The temple in Jerusalem was patterned upon the temple in heaven. This is suggested in Exodus chapter 25 and Psalm 11. The connection is most strongly made in the book of Hebrews. So I tend to think Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne in heaven, and yet it was the temple in Jerusalem that was filled with smoke. It was the doorposts of the temple in Jerusalem that moved when the seraphim cried out. There is much that could be said about the one seated upon the throne. There's much that could be said about Isaiah's response and his call to the ministry, and I'm confident that most of you have heard fine sermons on this text. As far as I can remember, I have never preached a sermon on this passage, and that's because as a minister of God's word, you feel so inadequate when you come to a text like this. For our purposes today, I'm going to do something very simple. I want to draw your attention to four attributes of the pre-incarnate Christ that are powerfully communicated to us in this vision. And these are also attributes of the incarnate Christ. These are attributes of Jesus, the one who was there with Mary and Joseph in the stable in Bethlehem. These are attributes that touch each one of us. The first and perhaps most obvious is authority. We see this right at the beginning of Isaiah's description. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Notice that the word Lord is not in all capitals. This is not a translation of the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah, but this is the Hebrew word Adonai, a word that denotes authority. A simpler form of this word is translated Master over 100 times in the Old Testament. This title speaks of ownership. This title indicates the right to rule. And then notice that the Lord is sitting upon a throne. A throne represents authority. It is the seat of power. The person who occupies the throne is the one invested with the right to command, the right to make laws, the right to judge. Often the person who sits upon a throne personally owns much of the territory over which he or she rules. Did you know that today around half of our own state is crown land? It is held by the government of New South Wales on behalf of the one who sits upon the British throne. But not just a title and a throne, there is a third mark of authority in this scene, and that is a train. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The train is the hem or the skirt of his garment. One author comments here that the large, full, magnificent robe seemed to fill up the entire Holy of Holies. Perhaps you've seen pictures of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in 1953. As she walked down the aisle of Westminster Abbey, there were six ladies carrying the velvet train of her cape. That magnificent robe was a mark of her authority. It signified that she was the ruler, and so did this train that filled the temple. The one sitting upon the throne was wearing royal vestments. There is also a fourth mark of authority here: a title, a throne, a train, and an army. The most powerful army that's ever existed. Notice the name by which the seraphim speak of the one seated upon the throne. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is what we have in our English translation when the divine name appears. Capital L-O-R-D. This is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. In Hebrew, this is Yahweh Tsaba. Sometimes it appears as Yahweh Sabaoth. This is the Lord as the leader, the commander of all of the angels, the massed army of heaven. Our culture has this view of angels that really isn't biblical. They're often represented as these gentle-looking men with white robes and wings. In truth, angels are mighty beings. Some are God's messengers, but many are God's warriors. They execute judgment. They make war. Most of the times in Scripture, when a person saw an angel, they were terrified. The one Isaiah saw upon the throne commands this mighty host. He has the ability to enforce his authority. Years later, Isaiah would look out from the wall of Jerusalem and see 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. They had come to take Jerusalem, to add it to their empire, but just one angel in one night struck them all dead. Isaiah recognized this first attribute. He confessed this to be true. Look, please, at verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen the King. I've seen the one who reigns. This is interesting because the King was dead. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, his son Jotham was now the king of Judah. But Isaiah recognized who the king really was. He saw the King of kings, the Lord of hosts, God the Son, sitting upon the throne in heaven. Jesus is the son of David. His mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph were both descendants of King David, giving Jesus both the natural and the legal right to sit upon the throne of Israel. This is what Gabriel acknowledged and announced when he visited Mary. Luke chapter 1 verses 31 and 32. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus is the King of Israel according to his human descent. He is also the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord of the universe. He came from this throne in heaven to the stable in Bethlehem, and when his work on our behalf was finished, he returned to this throne in heaven. Above all earthly thrones is this throne. Above our parliament in Canberra is the temple in heaven. And the one who presides there. There is Buckingham Palace and the White House, the Kremlin, the Zhongnanhai in Beijing, the United Nations headquarters in New York, great centres of power and authority, but they are far below this centre of power and authority. This throne is high and lifted up. From here, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the Lord of hosts, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King. He has all authority. And that's a great comfort to us. That's a great comfort to me. What peace. What assurance. What security there is in knowing that he reigns, that he rules over all creation, that he exercises authority over the affairs of this world. I love the simple statement that's found several times in the book of Daniel. The great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was humbled so that he would know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar only exercised authority at the pleasure of the Most High. And so do the presidents, parliaments, and prime ministers of today. Jesus is the King. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, as we seek to know who the child in the manger is, and we discover that he is the King who rules over all, we are encouraged. Our world, our lives are not ungoverned. Circumstances, big and small, are not unfolding according to random, purposeless chance. There is the exercise of authority. There is a plan being worked out. It's all heading in a very particular direction for each one of us and for the creation as a whole. There is a day of accountability coming. There will be justice. The wicked will be punished and the righteous rewarded. All things will be made right, for there is a King and he is good. But we have to understand that this attribute of authority evident in our text is like a stick that has two different things on each end. On one end, there is a pillow. The most perfect pillow you could imagine. One upon which you can rest your head and enjoy the most marvelous, peaceful rest. And I've just set that pillow before you. Lean upon it. Find rest for your soul in the all-encompassing sovereignty of Jesus. But on the other end of this stick is a sword. A sharp sword. A sword that pierces right into the innermost parts of our being. Jesus is the King. But do we acknowledge this by the way that we live? Does our manner of life demonstrate our submission to his lordship? Or to put it another way, he is the king, but is he our king? The government of New South Wales is the government. It has authority, it makes laws, it has various institutions and agencies that enforce those laws. Whatever we think, however we behave, doesn't change this reality. But we can choose not to acknowledge this authority, to disregard it, to disobey it. And people do all the time. People break the law. People have contempt for parliamentarians, police officers, judges, and other officials whose responsibility it is to enforce the law. Jesus is the king. He has all authority. Whatever we think, however we behave, doesn't change this reality. Our opinion, our attitudes don't diminish his authority. We can't remove him from his throne. But we can choose not to acknowledge his authority. We can choose to disregard it, to disobey it. We can do this boldly and defiantly, and we can do this privately and subtly, making every effort to justify our rebellion. And that's exactly what it is. Rebellion. You can rob a bank in broad daylight with a shotgun, or these days you can rob a bank sitting in your bedroom with a laptop. It doesn't matter. It's still theft. Whether it's public or private, gross immorality or secret jealousy, it's rebellion. It's an affront to the king. It's the one who is high and lifted up. It's something we hear quite regularly in church. Jesus is the king. We've heard it again this morning. We've seen it here in our Bibles. But is he really the king? We will sing this truth concerning Jesus over the next few weeks. The king has come. A king is born in Bethlehem. And we'll enjoy singing it. But my friends, it's one thing to affirm this truth concerning Jesus with our words. It's another thing to affirm this truth by our manner of life. Do our choices, do our priorities, do our relationships, do our private lives, do our innermost thoughts and attitudes affirm that Jesus is the King? We have our profession of faith on one side and our manner of life on the other. Do they match up? Or is there a disconnect? Is there dissonance? Jesus put his finger right on this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you confess with your mouth my authority, but actually do not submit to it in practice?" I said there are four attributes of Christ communicated to us in Isaiah's vision. I'm going to finish this morning with this first one, authority. We'll get to the other three in our evening service, and believe me, they're worth learning about. They're marvellous. But we really do need to talk about this one for just a bit longer. Today, I need to see this vision of Christ upon his throne here in Isaiah chapter 6. I need to be reminded that Jesus is the King because I can live like he isn't. And so can you. We can fail to submit to his authority and make excuses for doing so. Are you making excuses? Excuses for continuing in sin? Excuses for your ungodly behaviour at work or at home? Excuses for not committing wholly to Christ? Excuses for your selfishness, your laziness, your backsliding? Are you going to sing the Christmas carols this year, proclaim that Jesus is King, while at the same time refusing to submit to his authority in some area of your life? Or maybe it's all of your life, the whole direction you're going. You know the king would have you go one way, but you're refusing. You're going the opposite way like Jonah did. You've walked away from God like the prodigal son. You've wandered off into the world, off into sin. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. If this is you, If the declaration of Christ's authority is making you uncomfortable this morning, repent. Repent. Stop making excuses. Stop blaming others. Stop blaming the circumstances. Stop trying to justify your attitudes or your behaviour. Just stop. Don't think of yet another excuse. Don't try to wriggle out from under the message of God's word. Don't look for a distraction. Don't look at someone else. But let the Lord by his Spirit have his way in your life. Let the sword of Jesus' authority pierce your heart. Stop. And turn from your sin and selfishness. Come to the King and bow before him. Confess your sin and surrender to his will. Surrender. Surrender. Yield. Give way. It's hard. It's humbling. But we must do it. Bow the knee to Jesus. He will give you grace. This King forgives and cleanses and gives fresh joy to those who repent. Will you do that today? Amen.